Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 11, verses 10 to the end of the chapter, and the first three verses of chapter 12. Genesis 11, 10 through 12, 3. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, this morning we have the privilege of, in our series of Genesis, to begin a lengthy study of the life of Abraham and God's dealings with him, a life that has a great deal to say to us. And this morning, I simply want to set before you an introduction to this study of God's dealings with Abraham. The words of our text you can find in Genesis 11, 26 through 32. And I'll read again at this time, just verse 31. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Our theme then this morning is an introduction to the study of Abraham. And I have three questions we want to look at this morning. First, why we should study Abraham. Second, what kind of world did Abraham live in? And third, how should God's call of Abraham encourage us today? An introduction to the study of God's dealings with Abraham. First, why should we study him? Second, what kind of world did he live in? And third, how should God's initial call of Abraham encourage us today on the first Sabbath of a new year? Well, there are many reasons to study the life of Abraham. Reasons that are useful and profitable for every one of us, for believers, also for unbelievers. And I want to set before you this morning in this first thought four major reasons why the life of Abraham is an important one for us to study. The first is this: the high function or the major function Abraham fulfilled. Abraham fulfilled a very important place in the history of this world. Let me mention just several things quickly to you here. First of all, Abraham is significantly regarded, both in religious and secular literature, as the founding father of every major monotheistic religion of the world. Monotheistic means to believe in one God. You've got Judaism, you've got Christianity, don't you? And you have Islam. And all three religions claim Abraham as a founding father, as an important ancestor. That's remarkable. You can't say that of any other individual. A few years ago, National Geographic even had a picture of Abraham and sacrificing Isaac on its cover. And it reflected the lead article, which was presenting precisely this theme, that Abraham is the founding father of all these religions. Secondly, Abraham marks a crucial new stage in the history of the Bible. 23 times we've looked at the first 11 chapters of Genesis together in recent years. And we've been observing God painting on a very broad canvas, haven't we? We've looked at the whole human race. We looked at Noah, saved with a few people in the midst of the whole population of the world. We've looked at the table of the nations. We saw the building of the Tower of Babel and the consequences, international consequences. God has been using for 11 chapters a wide-angle lens, showing us the whole world. But now, suddenly, in Genesis 11, there's a transition. God puts on another lens, a lens that brings things into focus, close up. God closes in and concentrates on a single man and his family and his story for the rest of the Old Testament and even in some ways the New Testament. And that's reflected particularly in the remainder of the book of Genesis, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that God spends from Genesis 11, the end of it, through Genesis 25, talking about his dealings with Abraham. He spends more space, more chapters, more time talking about one man than he does about the whole history of the world from the beginning of creation to Abraham's time, which is 2,000 plus years. And then, from Genesis 26 through 50, God spends 25 more chapters talking about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Abraham's descendants. So clearly, what God wants to do is he wants to single out a single man, put the focus there, and teach us many, many lessons, and chart the direction of the whole rest of Scripture, through this one man, Abraham. So Abraham is critical to study. Thirdly, Abraham played a critical role in the unfolding of God's covenant. The Lord had a special enduring covenant relationship with Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant solemnly promised, and through Abraham, it brought about God's blessings upon all the nations of the earth. Some ways, universally. But especially upon Abraham's immediate offspring throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament eras. That's why a common name for God's people is the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. Abraham is repeatedly called, isn't he, the father of God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So that tells us that Abraham is interwoven with God's taking to himself a special people out of fallen mankind throughout redemptive history. Abraham is a very central person in the Scriptures. And isn't it interesting that Jesus himself in the New Testament, when he speaks of the place of heaven, actually calls it Abraham's bosom? Fourthly, Abraham is also the key to understanding much of the New Testament. Parts of the New Testament make sense if we don't understand what God was doing with Abraham. Several chapters in Romans, parts of Galatians, Hebrews, James. In all these New Testament books, God brings his dealings with Abraham to the foreground. And he builds these books around what the life and the experience and the faith of Abraham have to teach us. And so fifth, we can say that Abraham is someone of universal importance. I read Genesis 12:3 to you this morning. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You see, no one can ignore Abraham. No one can ignore his function in God's great plan. God will do something great in this man's life, which is going to impact every nation on the face of the earth. Do you know another human being beside Jesus of which this can be said? This is remarkable. Abraham's not just a peripheral study, an interesting character to study as he is. He's much more than that. We're studying someone in the coming months who's at the very heart of God's covenant, at the very heart of God's purpose, at the very heart of God's salvation, God's plan. Abraham is a vital link in the chain of redemption. That's the function, the high function Abraham fulfilled. But then secondly, we study Abraham for the reason that he is exercising a heroic faith. A heroic faith. So it's not only a high function he fulfilled, but also heroic faith he exercised. That comes out again and again in the Bible. The faith is a word that, of course, strikes at the very identity, you know that, of the Christian faith and of every true Christian. True Christians are called believers. They are men and women of faith, boys and girls of faith. Without faith, we have nothing. You know that too, of course. We're saved through Christ by faith. We live moment by moment by faith. That's, of course, the great hallmark of the Reformation that Martin Luther finally understood and broke through when he realized we are justified by faith alone, and the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. Our Savior says, according to your faith, be it unto you. So the beginning, the middle, the end, the whole of the Christian life is vitally interwoven with faith. And yet faith isn't always easy to understand, is it? Faith is an abstract noun. And we speak of faith in terms of knowledge and assent and confidence, and that's good theologically. But perhaps faith is sometimes best understood by looking at a living example in the Bible. And that's what the Bible does with Abraham. It keeps showing us the faith of Abraham to show us a living example of what faith looks like three-dimensionally. Faith incarnate in the life of Abraham. Medical students can study a disease in a textbook. Seminarian students can study theology in a classroom. And both are needed. But it's quite another thing for that medical student to actually go to a hospital ward and look at someone who's suffering from the disease he's studying. And quite another thing for a seminarian to actually go out and counsel an individual person about the problems he's studying in counseling class. You see, if you want an example, a living, breathing example of what faith looks like, we can do no better than study Abraham. This was, after all, the great characteristic of his life. He was a man of faith. And you remember in Hebrews 11 how we're told that again and again, more than of any other Old Testament writer. By faith, Abraham went out, not knowing whither he went. Verse 8. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Verse 9. By faith, he became a father. Verse 11. By faith, he offered up Isaac. And on it goes. You see, faith and Abraham belong together. He's a hero of faith. He's an example to follow. In Galatians, Paul writes to people whose faith is wavering, who are starting to trust in works rather than faith. He turns them back to Abraham. Chapter 3, 6, he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, Abraham is the man of faith, says Paul. Do you want to know how to have more faith? Well, come with me then on this journey, God willing, in the coming months. And let us learn from Abraham together. He'll show us what faith means. We'll see him struggling in the midst of the trials of faith, the testings of faith. But we'll also see him on the mountain peaks of the triumphs of faith and the glories of faith and the beauty of faith. And we'll see him three-dimensionally as a real character living this life. Consider Abraham, the man of faith. But then thirdly, we need to study the life of Abraham because of the humbling frailty he displayed. The humbling frailty he displayed. See, on the one hand, Abraham towers over us all, doesn't he? He's a giant in faith. Perhaps none of us will ever approach the degree of faith that he possessed. And yet giants can be a bit intimidating, can't they? It can be discouraging to have someone before you who's always perfect. That's one of the discouraging, depressing things about reading religious biography, if you read it wrongly. Most religious biographies are hagiographical. And hagiography simply means you tell everything good about a person and you leave out the bad. And you read the whole biography and you say, this is a perfect person. There's no way I can identify. They go from glory to glory. Well, Abraham isn't that way. And God isn't that way with his saints in the Bible, is he? God's word is too honest for hagiography. And we'll see as we study Abraham that here's a great man of faith who's also a sinful and an imperfect man. He's not a super saint. We'll see him going down to Egypt, behaving in an unbelieving, cowardly, selfish, deceitful way. We'll see him treating Hagar and Ishmael irresponsibly. We'll see him lose the vision of faith from time to time. He'll forget who he is and where he's going. Sometimes he'll feel overwhelmed by doubt. Sometimes filled with fear. We'll see him as a real human being. One we can relate to. One who feels like we feel. A man of flesh and blood. A man of like passions as we are. A struggling believer. A person we can feel kinship with. You know, when you go to advice for someone, suppose that person says to you, yes, you can, I'll gladly talk with you and you can have advice from me, but I want to let you know I've never made a mistake of any kind. I've never had trouble with sin. I've never stuck my foot in my mouth. I'll give you counsel, though. Wouldn't you say, but I'm not sure I can open my heart to such a person. But if the counselor says, you know, I'm a needy sinner like you, and I struggle like you, and I fall and bumble at times like you, I have human frailty like you, you can open your heart easier to such a person, can't you? And you see, what's enormously encouraging about Abraham is that God loved this man despite all his frailty. And God forgave this man and blessed this man. And he assures us that he doesn't expect his people to be perfect. He calls us to be perfect, but doesn't expect us to be perfect. Because his son was perfect and is our substitute. He does not cast us off as believers when we fail. He does discipline us, as he did Abraham. He does refine us, as he did Abraham. He does correct us, as he did Abraham. But he will not abandon us, as he did not abandon Abraham. So all these lessons are before us in this wonderful study of Abraham. Abraham reassures us that God will keep his people. He'll keep them through every trial and every affliction and every surgery. And he will bring them through to the end, to glory. And so the study of Abraham is important not only because of the function he fulfilled and the faith he exercised, but also the frailty he displayed. And finally, fourthly, because of the honorable friendship he enjoyed. The honorable friendship he enjoyed. The Bible says in Isaiah 41:8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Abraham, my friend. That's how Abraham came to be known as his life reverberated down through the scriptures. Abraham, my friend. You read it too in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Jehoshaphat is praying to God in a time of danger, and he says, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And it carries over into the New Testament. James 2, verse 23, we read, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I don't know about you, friend, but I want to be the friend of God. And I want to know how to be that friend of God. And I want to know how to grow in that friendship. I want a friendship of intimacy, a friendship of closeness with God. Also in 2007, I want that friendship when I come up every Sabbath. I want to be close to the Most High. I want to walk with Him and talk with Him and be with Him and share with Him and confide with Him and feel one with Him. Do you want that friendship too? I hope so. Well, come with me then, and let's study Abraham in the coming months. The friend of God. The man of whom God is not ashamed to say, I am the God of Abraham. A friend is someone we love, someone we confide in, someone we spend time with. God loves Abraham. He's a friend of God. What an honor. A friend of God. Today in our society, it's considered to be a great honor to be a friend of a famous sport hero, or a famous pop star, or a famous politician, or a famous actor or actress. And if you're a friend of someone famous, then people think that they're famous, and it's wonderful for them as well. I remember my friend Sinclair Ferguson telling a story about how He once met Jack Nicklaus when he was walking with his son. And they exchanged glances as they passed by, and a look of nodding to each other. Son squeezed his hand and he said, "Dad, are you a friend of Jack Nicklaus?" And he sat his son down and he said, "My son, the great thing is to be a friend of God. A friend of God. It's not who we know in this world that is of value. But the wonderful thing of eternal value is to be a friend of God." And that's possible for you and me today. John 15, verse 14, Jesus says to His disciples and to all of us, "Ye are My friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Now perhaps this is the greatest blessing we can obtain from studying Abraham. To grow in friendship with God. You know, we need friends in this world, don't we? Everyone needs friends. Sometimes people say, "Oh, I don't need a friend." But even the way they say it, you know that they're bitter or they're hurting, and they really do need a friend. We don't need lots of friends, of course. But we need a few good friends, don't we? A friend is a gift of God. A friend is a special thing. How wonderful if we can say, "God, for Christ's sake, is my friend." So that's why I want to study Abraham with you. Because of the high function he fulfilled, the heroic faith he exercised, the humbling frailty he displayed, and the honorable friendship he enjoyed. We need to begin our study of Abraham by looking at the world in which he lived to understand the context. Abraham lived approximately 2165 BC to 1990 BC. 175 years. So approximately 2000 years before Jesus walked on the earth, and about 400 plus years after the flood. So that means that when Abraham was born, Noah was still alive. It actually means that Shem, the godly line, Noah's son, died after Abraham died. In fact, most of the people listed in Genesis 11, in the genealogy, were still alive when Abraham was born. Abraham was actually born into the godly line of Noah and Shem. His father's name was Terah. We're told that he lived to the age of 205. Abraham had two brothers, Nahor and Haran, verse 26 tells us. One brother, Haran, had a son named Lot. Haran died before any of the family left their home area of Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham's nephew, Lot, ended up accompanying Abraham to the promised land, as you know. The other brother, Nahor, married Milcah, according to verse 29. Now Nahor initially stayed back in Ur when the others left and went to Haran. They're not mentioned in verse 31, are they? As going with Terah and Abraham. But later on, Nahor followed the family at least to their first stopping point of Haran. For you read in Genesis 27, verse 43, that the descendants of Nahor lived in Haran. And that's where Abraham's servant goes to find a wife for Isaac. And where Jacob goes to get a wife for himself among his parents' ancestors. Abraham's wife was Sarah. Sarai, first, later changed to Sarah. And at this point, we learn some very sad news. As they leave for Canaan, Sarah is barren. That may explain why they were so willing to take Lot along. We learn later that Sarah was actually Abraham's half-sister. Those early days of Genesis, when there weren't many people, God allowed men to marry very close relatives to fill the earth. Now, given this history, our natural tendency is to think, isn't it, that Abraham lived in a very poor area. Ur must have been just a very, very, almost shanty town. After all, it was only a few hundred years after the flood. But actually, the opposite is the case. Abraham lived in a sophisticated, technological, civilized, cultural world. It's actually remarkable how quickly after the flood, we saw last time, remember, from Genesis 11, the building of the Tower of Babel, how complex it was. How quickly after the flood, society developed. There were massive building projects. And the vast Mesopotamian civilization arose between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers in a remarkable way. Now, Abraham was from the great city of Ur of the Chaldees. A city that had longevity to it. A city that had been built up. A city that has been recently, last century that is, excavated by archaeologists. And today, scholars estimate that in Abraham's day, there were 20 to 30,000 people living in Ur, which was a big city at that time, and the population was much less in the world. But surrounding Ur, there were also many suburbs, as we would say today, and probably about 200,000 people in the whole metropolitan area. So this is a large population that developed quickly in the centuries after the flood. Ur was situated between modern-day Baghdad and the Persian Gulf. And it was home to great buildings, to irrigation systems, to beautiful gardens. Thousands of inscribed tablets have been discovered from Abraham's day, showing a flourishing bureaucracy and a complex system of civil service. So Abraham was born into a cultural, civilized world. Human beings were spreading over the planet to colonize it, to subdue it. Descendants of Japheth were pouring north into Europe and Asia, establishing new nations, setting up new cultures. The descendants of Ham were moving south into the vast continent of Africa. The golden age of Egyptian literature was about to begin. The pyramids, the great technological and artistic developments of the dynasties of Egypt were already flourishing. But it was also an age of rebellion. Rebellion against God. In the midst of all this cultural advance, the flood, the terrible lesson of the flood had been forgotten. Only 400 some years before. Well, America has forgotten 9/11 basically in terms of repentance and humility 5 years after it happened. Less than that. You see, people have forgotten that human beings were created to serve God. They were pushing God to the circumference of their lives. It was an age of humanism. People were seeking their own glory. Their independence. You remember the arrogant statement in Genesis 11. Go to, let us build us a city and us a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name. Abraham was born into this world. Technically advanced. But spiritually bankrupt. A godless, rebellious, self-confident culture. Trying to make ends meet without God. A world in which the results of sin were evident everywhere, including Abraham's own family. In Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua says to the Israelites, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So what's happening? Well, you've got a man who's brought up in a godly line, but he's brought up in an ungodly home. He's outwardly blessed with a rich heritage, but inwardly, his family home is hurting. They're worshiping other gods. His father gave him a sad spiritual heritage. All of us here, we also have a rich heritage. But do our homes, our individual homes, reflect that? Oh, I'm sure that no one here is worshiping literal idols, but are there some homes here where you're worshiping perhaps sports, or you're worshiping the world, or you're worshiping job advancement, or you're worshiping education, and the children feel it, parents, that you're worshiping these things more than the living God? Are you giving your children a rich spiritual heritage? Well, then too, the results of sin are evident in Abraham's entire world. Did you notice, as I read Genesis 11, how at the beginning of the genealogy, people lived extra 500 years and 400 years, then it was down to 300 years, then near the end it was 200 years. You see, life expectancy is rapidly going down. The results of sin are manifest. Much like today, the average homosexual, did you know that the average homosexual today lives to be lifespan 54 years of age? 54. The results of sin and the ravaging of AIDS and other diseases brought about by that kind of lifestyle is its own punishment. It shortens life. And God, you see, for whatever reason, we don't understand, we don't know all the details here of why this is a case, but we do know it's attached to sin, that life is shortened. And did you notice, too, some of the consequences of sin that followed in these verses? Sad things. You meet an awful tragedy, don't you, in verse 28. Haran died before his father Terah. Maybe you just read over that, didn't think anything about it. Do you know that's the first time, as far as I know, the first time where a child dies? Well, of course, Adam and Eve faced the death of Cain. But here again, you see, the second time, let's say, that a child dies before a father. That's like a hammer blow, isn't it? Haran died before his father Terah. How difficult it is for a parent to bury a child. How unnatural. How it speaks of the results of sin. And of course, there's here too is the barrenness of Sarah. It's said so simply. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. What a hopeless world this was. So much advance outwardly, but inwardly, corruption, barrenness, death. Spiritual idolatry. A godless, outwardly flourishing society. Ignoring God. Pushing Him to one side. And yet God is working. How is God working? Is He sending a flood? No, no. Is He coming down in thunder and lightning? No. He chooses one man. His name is Abraham. He says, "I will call you, and I will separate you from this worldliness, and I will call you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I will bring you my word, and you will hear it, and you will believe it, and you will obey it, and I will change you from within, and I'll put you at the center of my plan and my purposes. Thou shalt be a blessing and be blessed, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Isn't that amazing?
God could come to destroy this godless society. And instead, He comes and speaks to one individual. Chooses him. Calls him. Calls him internally. Calls him sovereignly. Calls him graciously. Calls him personally. Calls him efficaciously. 10 days from now, a Wednesday preparatory midweek service, I want to look with you at the beginning of Genesis 12 at this call of Abraham and examine ourselves by it as well. But for now, let me just say this. There are no reasons in Abraham for God to call him. It's all a sovereign choice, an unlikely choice. Why would God call a man from a family of idolaters whose wife had no children and determined to work through him, his covenant to all generations and all families of the earth? Why Abraham? God's sovereign grace. One commentator puts it this way: the future belongs not to Cain, nor to Lamech, nor to the generation that rejected Noah, but to this lonely elect man to whom God spoke, and to the Creator Himself who has not gone back in the purposes of His grace. God carries on. In the midst of a godless world, in the midst of human frailty, God carries on His work. Isn't that an encouragement to come up to God's house in 2007? Isn't it an encouragement in your family? God can carry on. We read in Isaiah that God speaks to a discouraged, despairing, exiled people. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. That's what God is doing. And so that leads us to our third thought this morning, our closing thought. How should God's call of Abraham encourage us today? And I've got four or five reasons why this should encourage us greatly. And the first encouragement is this. The calling of Abraham tells us that there is no situation that God cannot change for the better. People make all kinds of New Year's resolutions in this past week, no doubt. And there can be a certain amount of value in having some resolutions, of course. But if you do it in your own strength and you do it thinking that you're going to change your own life for the better, it's just going to fall by the wayside, isn't it? You know that. But you see, if you turn to God, God can change you. He can change you from within. He can change your children from within. There's no situation beyond His power. That's what the call of Abraham tells us. No circumstances too hopeless for our God. That's amazing. And you find that again and again in parallel periods in the world's history. The same kind of thing. Consider just with me briefly a moment, the world of Jesus. Isn't it the same pattern in the first world, first century AD? It's a world similar to that of Abraham's world. The time of Jesus was still enjoying the most magnificent culture that had ever been on earth. The culture of classical Greece, with its amazing literature, its drama, its art. And now the world was dominated by Rome, with all its military force and its legal genius and its governmental ability. But it was a world in rebellion. Rebellion against God. A world pushing God away. A world where human beings were exalted. Where the very Roman emperor was going to be worshipped. It was a dark and evil world. A world of homosexuality and sin. Romans 1. A world of abortions and euthanasia was happening already then. It was a blood-stained world. A cruel world. A discouraged world. Despairing world. A dark world. No prophet was coming in Israel. And then in the midst of that world, what did God do? He brought a baby into this world in a stable in Bethlehem. That's what He did. And He began to work in the hearts of Galilean fishermen and a Jewish home in Tarsus and Gentile homes in Corinth and Rome and Asia Minor, and began to prepare people and shape them and bring them to the point where they could hear His gospel. And the gospel went out to the ends of the world. And people were saved. Christianity was born. And we are the recipients today. That gospel began in a world no better than ours. So what's the message? The message is God can work today in our world. He can work in you. He can work in this church. He can work from Sabbath to Sabbath in 2007 in a mighty way. Let us be encouraged. He's an almighty God of grace. Secondly, how encouraging it is when we consider that God is working today, as He has always worked. He is working. Think of our world today. Our world is parallel to Abraham's and to Jesus' world in many ways. We too live in a very culturally astute society, don't we? Everything we can imagine technologically is at our fingertips. We live in comfort. We enjoy abundance. We travel the earth. We communicate to the ends of the earth in a matter of seconds. This is a world that is proud of its advancement, its cleverness, its wisdom, its sophistication. But we too are in rebellion against God. It's a world where God is ignored. There's so much to discourage us. The advances of Islam. How strong they are over in Europe and coming stronger in America. Did you see the picture in the paper this past week? I don't know if you wept over it, but one of the congressmen standing there with Nancy Pelosi having a copy of Thomas Jefferson's Quran, the Islamic Bible, and being sworn into office on the Quran. America! Don't we have reason to be discouraged? And both of them smiling. Tragic. Think of what Jefferson and our founding fathers would have thought. It was just a copy of a book in his library for reference. And to think that a congressman 200 some years later would swear on it in his oath of office. Tragic. This is a world where it's falling apart, isn't it? A world where life is threatened, where millions of babies are cut to pieces in their mother's womb. A world of personal barrenness, when people are feeling their lives are empty and pointless. A world actually of less culture than Jesus' day. The 20th century, our past century, will go down in world history as a century of little great music and little great literature and little great art. So there's much to discourage us as we begin a new year of Sabbaths. But you see, what God is saying to us this morning is, consider Abraham, my friend, the father of the faithful. Look to Abraham, your father. God works today in the same way, quietly, working with people and working in people in unlikely places. F.B. Meyer has this wonderful comment. Do not despair for the future of the world. Souls are still being trained in the bosom of the Sanhedrin. Luther's in the cloisters of papal Rome. Abraham's under the shadows of great heathen temples. You see, if you had looked at the world of Abraham's day, you would have said, this is hopeless, absolutely hopeless. But it wasn't. Am I talking to people here this morning who look at your own life, and you look at your family, perhaps you look at the church, you look at our society, you look at the newspapers, and you say, this is hopeless. Why face the future? I fear for 2007. I fear all the idolatry, the rebellion, the barrenness, the sorrow, the disappointment. I'm tempted to despair. God says, don't. Remember, look to Abraham, your father. Look what I did for him, in him. Look what came out of him by my grace. I will still work the same way today. My cause shall not fail. Thirdly, how encouraging it is when we consider what God is able and willing to do through us, through our families, through our congregation. One thing a pastor does, and I guess all pastors do this, you speculate at times. You sit and you meditate and you speculate, what would happen? Everybody in the church would really be converted, be on fire for the Lord, and be full of zeal. What could God do through us and through the church? Sometimes I think about that for young people especially. Well, just if every young person in our church were converted, what would happen? What would happen if they all loved the Lord? If they all talked to their parents and all talked to their friends, they went to the Christian school, they went to Plymouth school, and they just openly talked to one another freely with no reservation about the wonders of serving God and how great He is and what a wonderful God. What would happen if everyone would be a participant of this blessing? I shall bless thee and thou shalt be a blessing. What an amazing thing it would be. Well, would the whole city of Grand Rapids be changed perhaps? It's a wonderful thought. Why should we be discouraged? God can begin with one man. Look unto Abraham, your father. Look what he is already doing in our church. Oh, I know there's problems. But look at all the good things that God is doing in the church, in the church's ministries. The tens of thousands of people being impacted one way or another through this church. It's happening right now. God is working. But God could do so much more. And He's willing to do so much more. And so we ought to be encouraged. When we put our hand on the plow, we have to keep it there. We ought not to look back. Except to look back to His grace. That's okay. To look to Abraham, your father, for I called him alone. Alone. It was just one man. You're just one person. You say, what can God do through me? God can do a great deal through you. When you're brought to believe and to repent and to obey and to follow Him, and He says to you, I will bless you and you will be a blessing, there's no telling how God will use you. That's encouraging. And then fourthly, how encouraging it is to consider that the Lord's covenantal line of saving grace shall stand. His election is sure. He will continue to build and preserve His church. God's call came to Abraham in the midst of a rebellious world. But Abraham was in the godly line. God came back to the godly line. Notice verse 10 begins, these are the generations of Shem. That's the whole structure of the book of Genesis. Perhaps you remember that. 10 times, these are the generations, it says. 10 different sections of Genesis. And you see it again later in this chapter. These are the generations of Terah, verse 27. Now God's focusing, you see, on a particular family in the covenant line. So what God is saying is, I'm going to fulfill my purposes through the generations. I'm going to have respect for my covenant. I will be a covenant-keeping God. And He has been to the end of the world. And it's this covenant-keeping character of God that is worthy to be noticed. You know, if Moses was a secular writer, he would have written the rest of Genesis all about Nimrod and the kingdom of Babylon and the Chaldeans and so on. But He doesn't do that, does He? No, the attention is given to the covenant fulfillment of God. And so these are the generations of Shem. And these are the generations of Terah. My focus is on my covenantal line. I will work. In the midst of rebellion, I will work. My counsel shall stand. That's the message of Genesis 11. My counsel shall stand. My covenant shall not fail. Whatever rebels may do, whatever deception arises, whatever spiritual fornication exists among men who worship God or profess to do so, I have a purpose. And my purpose shall go through. My godly line shall carry on. So to work out the godly line, God chooses. Notice, He chooses Seth. from among Adam's sons. Not Abel or Cain. Abel dies, of course. He chooses one of Noah's sons, not Ham or Japheth, but Shem. And now he chooses one of Terah's sons, not Nahor, not Haran, but Abram. And God calls him, and God brings him out, you see. And they go forth from the Ur of the Chaldees. They migrate. What moved Terah to take his family out, we don't even know. But we know it's in God's purpose. His counsel shall stand. And he will take Abraham further than Haran. He will take Abraham to the land of Canaan. He will fulfill his covenant. Now we don't know much about these names in Genesis 11. We read of Selah and Peleg and Reu. But God was preserving the knowledge of his name through some of them at least. But what you get a sense of as you read this list, don't you, is that Moses is hastening on. He wants to get to Abraham. So we don't read any of the details of their lives. Got to get to Abraham. Got to get to God's covenant purposes. And then the close-up lens comes on. You see what God is doing? He's showing us that he's greater. Greater than we are. Greater than our depravity. His covenant is more powerful. His church will be preserved. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My covenant, my counsel shall stand. And then finally, briefly, how encouraging it is to consider that the call and study of Abraham and God's covenantal establishment with him points us everywhere and always to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Genesis 11 is not just a genealogy, just a list of descendants of Shem. But it represents the preservation of a people to whom was entrusted the knowledge of true religion, and through whose line one day the Lord Jesus will come. And that's why when you turn to Luke 3, especially verses 34 through 36, we read these same names. And the result is, Jesus is born. So that's why two-thirds of this chapter is devoted to this genealogy. Because not only through this line will come the famous Abraham, but through this line will come the famous Abraham's seed. The man, Christ Jesus, the God-man who will crush the head of the serpent. So all the while, you see, Satan is trying to sow seeds of rebellion, to destroy the human race. God keeps his covenant alive, and he leads his godly line to culminate in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. So the reason Terah, under God's providence, has to come out of Ur of the Chaldees is because God wants to keep a people separate from the world, separate from idolatrous practices, and he wants to lead them ultimately to his own son. God has a future. Also in 2007. And the way he does this is through the word preached. That's why we have expectation on the Sabbath of 2007. Even in this list of genealogy, we see encouraging things, don't we? Eber. Did you know that Eber is the Hebrew abbreviation of the word Hebrew? Hebrew. The people get their name from Eber. Eber was probably a God-fearing example. Eber is pointing to the Messiah, the Hebrew Savior. Salvation would come from this line. And so, dear congregation, either we belong to the godly line and are living godly lives by the grace of God, or else we belong to the godly line and are living lives of rebellion and are idol worshippers. Oh, I ask you in 2007, what God will you serve? Will you serve the religion of this world? Or will you follow the true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may? The whole life of Abraham is going to show us the only way to live is to follow God. Follow Abraham insofar as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our motto of this year And may that help us to live out our mission statement that by the Spirit's grace, we will disciple believers and we will evangelize unbelievers to the glory of God. Amen.